The World Tomorrow. Ambassador College presents Garner Ted Armstrong, bringing you the plain truth about today's world news
and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greetings, friends around the world. Suppose a visitor from outer space should land on this Earth. Wouldn't he be a little bit perplexed by what he saw? The world still, in a sense, in the turmoil and the shambles of two world wars. And now, to all practical appearance, preparing busily for a third. A world with such gigantic and seemingly insoluble human problems confronting mankind, regardless of his race, as we say, his creed, his color, his language, what have you. With ultimately, as we're told today, billions of people. And remember, there are 70 million people being born every year. Ultimately, billions of people facing starvation. With proliferation of nuclear weapons and a massive, vast, worldwide arms race underway. At the same time, the emerging of new governments and the scream for freedom, equality, from the throats of many millions of people in darkened Africa and from nations which only recently have gained their own political sovereignty. He would look and he would be perplexed and amazed that this world of ours that has progressed so remarkably in its scientific and industrial endeavor, with all of our mechanical and scientific apparatus for discovery, for invention, for sampling, measuring, and testing, and coming to observe more about our material creation around us, with all of our gadgetry, our inventions, and especially most of them directed toward destructiveness, he would be dumbfounded by finding that though we now are about to put a man on the moon, we can't keep a man out of jail. That though we are about to discover fantastic things in the depths of the sea, and through our microscopes and our chemical experimentation, discovering more and more about the properties of the minerals and the life-giving properties and elements around us that are in our own soil, more about the human body, more about the human mind, that we still do not know what we are, why we are on this earth, where we are going, what this journey in space of ours is all about. You are, in a sense, on a spaceship yourself. Did you ever think of it that way? Except you're in a far better environment than these poor fellows that get strapped on their backs in the top of a giant missile from which, if there's some horrible, heart-rending accident that we had to hear of some months ago, they cannot escape in time. You are in a beautiful, wonderful environment in a spaceship, so to speak. And you're protected by a giant blanket of air that you, fortunately, if we should use that word, cannot see. You can see through it. You're protected from continual bombardment by astral bodies and by space wreckage and waste and debris. And you're journeying 18,000 miles an hour. You're continually on this Earth. It's spinning and rotating, and it's going on its journey in this solar system of ours, our little corner of the Milky Way, only one galaxy out of a vast, seemingly limitless universe that man still has not probed and cannot plumb its depths. And yet we don't know the meaning of this journey. It reminds you of the old quip during World War II. Is this trip really necessary? You know, people want to know that today. Is this trip really necessary, this thing you call life? A lot of people aren't sure. People are leaping off bridges and blasting their brains out and cudgeling and stabbing themselves to death. They're taking poisons and overdosages of sleeping pills. Suicide ranks high as the enemy of public health, as one of the great life takers of today. What a shock any hypothetical visitor from any hypothetical planet in outer space would receive if he could come down to this Earth and he would look around and he would say, well, of all things, do you mean to tell me here you are just barely emerging from the smoking rubble of two catastrophic and chaotic world wars, and busily go the factories banging and clanging and smoking and hissing, preparing for the third, and this time you're liable to blast the Earth so far out of its orbit it might collide with another planet someplace. He would be a little bit dumbfounded by we dumb, stupid human beings who don't know the way to peace. Don't even know why we're alive. Don't know what we are and why we're here and what our journey, what our life is all about. Now, I'm here to tell you there is life in outer space, that this planet is visited from time to time by beings from outer space, and I can prove it. I'm here to tell you that there are beings in outer space that are very, very concerned with what goes on this planet, and that they have begun a countdown of their own, and that they are going to interfere in the course of these human, as we call them, humanoid, or mankind affairs and events, and that they are going to come down to this earth and interfere with what we're doing here. And I'm not talking about little green men with antennae out of their heads. I'm not talking about some strange creatures riding around in flying saucers or UFOs. I'm talking about a divine, almighty, all-powerful creator, God, and his son, Jesus Christ, who sits at his right hand and who is alive, who does exist. I'm talking about 24 elders and innumerable hosts of great angels, of two archangels given by name, Michael and Gabriel. I'm talking about millions of angels that surround that very throne. I'm talking about a vast, complex spiritual hierarchy of a heavenly government that is going to intervene in the course of human affairs. Maybe I just put it a little differently. Now, you've heard a lot of people screaming about religion. You've probably heard about enough of that, and so have I. You've heard so much of it that you, like a lot of other people, begin to judge God by what you see people doing. So I want to talk to you again about whether or not you can prove what I'm saying is true. Whether or not you can prove there is a God the Father, and a God the Son. And whether or not those great spirit beings do exist, and whether or not you can contact them. And whether or not you can talk to them. And whether or not they can remove your guilty, wretched past. And whether or not they can clean up your present and guarantee your future. Now, there are two ways you can come to know whether or not there is a God. There are seven major proofs that make up this first major way. And the first way is by your own intellect, by the capacity of your own human mind. Now, the Bible challenges anybody who believes in atheism or says that he's ignorant. Hooray. Oops, I'm ignorant. Oh, good. And he applauds. This is agnosticism, incidentally. People are ignorant and claim they like it. I can't understand that quite. When somebody says, I don't know, and he's happy in not knowing, it's a little difficult to understand. That's agnosticism. We don't know. Gnosticism meant we do know. Agnosticism means we don't know, and it's a pretty good label. A lot of people don't know, but they can find out if they were willing. Now then, seven major proofs make up the first great method by which you can come to know God, and that's by your own intellect. And that is by looking, measuring, observing, weighing, and then applying sheer human logic to the things around you. And I've been doing this in a series of broadcasts on The World Tomorrow, as we've been doing continually in the Plain Truth magazine, the world's unique full-color 52-page magazine that comes out every month absolutely free of charge. You can have it as long as you want to get it. And that is by going through the seven major proofs that God exists. Now, one of these has to do really with a second major way in which you can come to know there is a God. And that is by experience. By an experience with Him. By actually trying it out, by proving it. By coming to have communication with Him. In other words, by answered prayer. By looking to fulfilled prophecy, by trying what the Bible says, by coming to know God, by putting into effect His laws and obeying the principles He has set down for the way you ought to live, and finding out whether or not they pay off, finding out whether or not there is somebody behind those laws that will guarantee them, finding out whether or not there is a great sustainer who can guarantee that His laws will react that way every single time without fail. You know, I saw an article written to try to refute these seven basic proofs that God exists. And it was almost humorous. In one section, this poor young fellow began to try to say that law is merely something that man determines, that man observes that what goes up must come down. And if it goes up often enough, then man can determine that it's likely that it's going to come down next time. Oh, ridiculous. You know, just because man hangs a label on something, that doesn't mean man produces it. You ever notice how people go into a doctor for a prognosis or a diagnosis of something, and the doctor says, oh, I'll tell you what you've got. You've got this and that and the other. Maybe it's diphtheria or St. Vitus dance or Parkinson's disease. Now, does that relieve anybody because a doctor hangs a label on it? He tells you the name of this thing. Does that make it well? Does that take it away from you? Newton, if an apple fell on his head or whatever happened, claimed to have discovered the law of gravity. It wouldn't make any difference whether Newton put a name to it. the law of gravity is something that man cannot overcome. It acts whether man knows it, whether man admits it, whether man realizes it or not. It is unalterable. It is irrefutable. It's absolute. Now, laws that we like to call natural laws, there's nothing natural about them, my friends. There is nothing natural about the laws that affect the refraction of light rays, the transmission of radio waves, the laws that have to do with gravitation and the magnetic pull of the Earth, the laws that have to do with the rotational path of these stellar bodies. There is nothing natural about what causes an absolutely predetermined, pre-programmed pattern in a tiny, microscopic little egg cell to cling to the bottom of a leaf through a heavy snowdrift and through all of winter, and the first warm day in spring, the air is full of aphids. There's nothing natural about the pattern in a seed that causes a giant oak tree to come out of an oak seed every single time. From a little acorn. That's not natural. That's not just physical. That's virtually supernatural. That is miraculous. That is something that man stands in awe of, and yet he tries to put it down in his own mundane area and claim it because he can hang a label on it, because he can give it a name that safely categorizes it and sticks it away in a nice little niche in his mind, and therefore man is bigger than this little niche in his mind. Ridiculous. Now, the two great proofs that I've covered so far that there is a God and you can prove it are, first of all, law. Unanswerable, inexplicable, unalterable, immutable, always acting, living laws which man with any matter, shape, or form of reasoning cannot get around. And just because a man is able to predict something that goes up is going to come back down again does not somehow take the great laws that we see around us and reduce it to man's mundane plane and then make man bigger than those laws. It isn't going to work. Now, the second great proof is that we know life has not always existed. Science knows it, evolution knows it, and they don't have any satisfactory answer, and they are at wide variance in their arguments about how it began. And as one leading paleontologist, or I should say anthropologist, said, there are about as many theories for the origin of life on the Earth as there are anthropologists to come up with the theories, and they are at just wide variance. They vastly differ and disagree. So the first one is there has to be a lawgiver for the laws and there has to be a life giver for the life, and that's scientific and that's accurate. And you know it is if you're willing to stand on any platform of common sense and to stick to logic instead of a lot of rather harebrained, skeptical, anti-supernaturalistic bias that just hates to admit there is anybody and anything around bigger than you are. And that's the trouble with a lot of us. Now, the third major proof that I've already in part covered that I want to conclude this time is the very fact of the creation itself. We call it creation, call it anything you wish. If you don't like the word creation, people use it as a slang term. They say, where in creation did I leave my glasses or something else? All right, you can call it matter. You can call it the material universe, the material earth. You can call it natural essence. I don't care what you call it. Matter exists, but it has not always existed. It is a chemical, a scientific law, a fact that there has been no past eternity of matter. Matter has not always existed. Now, scientists can't really understand that. There exists in man's heart a desperate desire to try to claim there is no God, and that's explained in the Bible, as I'm coming to in this program. There's a reason for that as well. Man wants to explain it without having a God that is bigger than he is and is able to tell him what to do and why he ought to do it and to make his life happy if he will only obey those laws. But isn't it strange that many scientists will say that there has been the steady state theory, for example, for the origin of the universe and the Earth, the solar system, proposes that, and these are the very words in it, in the beginning, and then they begin with matter. And the steady state theory, rather than the oscillating universe or the Big Bang theory, proposes that the Earth, as at least the basic matter that makes it up, not in its present form, they believe it came from somewhere, whether a cloud of gas or whether a portion of a huge planet or a huge sun that exploded. But they believe that matter, that the universe, has always, you know what that term means, always existed. It never had a beginning. It will never have an end. and they claim to very easily and readily accept that idea. Did any of you youthful defenders of the notions of evolutionists know that? You get all upset and excited about a theologian, a preacher, or a religious person who claims to believe in a God without beginning of days and without end of days. And yet some of the very scientists whom you're trying to defend believe in a universe without a beginning of days and without an end of days. Is it easier actually to believe in blind, unintelligent chance or to believe in the great God who did create? Now, the proof of God, my friends, does not need to appeal to a carnal mind. It just doesn't have to, because God's existence, blessedly and thankfully, does not depend upon your belief. God Almighty, who does live, is not going to conveniently cease to exist because a carnal, human, biased, bigoted, closed, selfish, lust-filled, resentful, antagonistic mind would like him not to exist. Either he does or he does not. Whether or not you can prove it is up to you. I can prove it to any mind that is open. I cannot prove it to a closed carnal mind. Now again, let me explain that your senses are limited. Your eyes are limited. Your ears are limited. Your reach and your physical strength, these are all limited. Your capacity is limited. You yourself are a limited human creature. You're limited in how far you can jump and how long you can keep it up. You're limited in how long you can run and over what period of time. You are limited, blessedly and thankfully, in many, many ways. Now, if you could see atoms, then you could see nothing. You would be blind, because the atoms and the molecules of all types of gases that are in air itself, oxygen, what have you, would be beating against your eyes and you would be utterly blind. If you could hear all sounds that are available, your mind would go crazy, because there would be such tremendous sounds beating against your hypersensitive eardrums that you virtually would be deaf, because you would hear nothing but clangor and jangling noise continually. And so, blessedly, because of an all-wise designer who made us this way, some of the vast complexities and the mysteries of the way the human body is even put together are themselves marvelous. So blessedly and thankfully, you are limited even in your physical senses. My friends, the Bible reveals that our minds are even limited. It reveals that the carnal mind is lacking something. Now let me describe it this way. It's like you have here a giant storage battery, and it's got negative and positive on the sides, or maybe the poles that are put in it. As we know, electricity is a current. How do you describe it? It's some kind of an energizing force. It's some kind of a current. It's a power. You can't see it. We know that certain metals are good conductors and others are not of electricity, but we can't see it. We can only see what it does. All right, let's draw the analogy. Since electricity is a source of power, of heat, of light, of energy, and can be communicated or transmitted along conductors of electricity, and then it can produce good or evil, depending upon how it is utilized. We are like a storage battery with a negative pole. We're negative, we human beings. We are the negative pole, and we are negative in our living, in our way of life. Potentially, we're filled with a lot of stored up energy. There is a great potential in our minds, a great potential in our way of life, a potential for a great deal of good, a potential for a lot of happiness and a lot of joy, a lot of wonderful examples to other people, teaching, positive instruction, a lot of help, a lot of real patient and gentle goodness for other humankind, potential for peace, potential for long life and for productivity, potential for good health, sound minds, healthy bodies, potential and capacity for all of these things. Why is it that we seem to be getting the other things? We're like a giant storage battery, and part of us is missing. We sit here with all this potential, but it remains untapped because we are not willing to get hooked up to that positive current that is going to flow through us and give us that potential to act the way that we should. Now, God Almighty is positive, and His Holy Spirit, which does exist, and by which and through which agency of He acts upon His creation, God Almighty can open your mind if you cry out to Him and ask Him to. And I'll tell you this. Anybody who obeys God's command in the Bible, seek the Eternal while He may be found. Call you upon Him while He is near. Anybody who follows this second major method of finding out whether or not God exists by personal experience, by getting to know Him, and by calling out to Him, is going to find Him. But the trouble is, we human beings want a little hip pocket God. We want a childhood doll. We want some kind of a little idol in a niche in the corner of the wall. We want a God we can see and feel and touch and talk to personally. We don't want the great all-wise creator God who says that He is remaining invisible only for a period of time because of the good of mankind, ultimately because it was us originally who wanted God to disappear. Oh, yes, it was. The original Israelites to whom God Almighty appeared in power, in lightning, in flame of fire. The people said, oh, don't let God talk to us anymore. Let Moses talk to us. We want a man to lead us. Later on, they said, who's Moses think he is? How come he set himself up as a great ruler? Moses was allowed to look upon the retreating back of the very one who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's in your Bible. The people were not. Moses had that little tiny bit of his curiosity that God Almighty allowed him, that little tiny bit of divine indulgence that he could have, that little comforting view. To know that there really was someone there that really, when you face it, is in the exact form and shape of humankind, as he explains in the Bible, that man has been made in the similitude of God. God in the Bible shows that He has a face. His face is toward those who seek Him. He shows that He has ears. His ears are open to our cry. That He has nostrils. He says the stench of our sins mounts up to heaven to offend His nostrils. That He has a right hand and arms and a torso and feet. And He shows that we're made in the similitude of Almighty God. Now, when you come to believe and to understand the Bible, then what you have is the handbook for success and long life and human happiness and joy. People want to throw the Bible aside, dive into a lot of hideous ignorance that is nothing more than just pitiful pagan superstition of ancient, darkened, demented minds who wanted to worship blades of grass, tinkling brooks, winking stars, the sighing of the wind through the trees, seasons, snowfall, rainstorms, lightning, thunder, high mountains, frogs, lizards, gnats and lice, the chances are. Human beings who want to worship the creation instead of the Creator who put it there. Now, the trouble with a lot of people is they want to equate religion with people. They want to judge God by people. They've seen many bizarre forms of religion, and the average person, if he's become a little bit erudite, if he has become just a little bit, shall we say, intellectual, a lot of people have a lot of vast, gigantic intellectual vanity. They like to think they're intellectual when they are not. But many people can come to see that there are certain kinds of religion which appeal to uneducated, illiterate people, generally emotional kinds, repetition of simple central themes. All of the noise and the paraphernalia of the jumping up and down and this type of thing that you can see from ancient history way back among the Chinese and the Japanese, the Africans, and various tribes on the earth, and even in the United States, of course. Much of that still remains in the modern world, and so they can see this as if with arm's length observation of comparative theology. Other people begin to see, well, I see where an intellectual kind of sort of philosophical religion, of people who like to kid themselves, their minds are operating on a higher plane, appeals to the intellectual, the scholar, the pedant, the people who believe in a certain amount of erudition. And so they sort of detach themselves from this passing tidal wave of humanity, and they say, well, I'm above this, I'm beyond this, and unless I can see this God, unless I can touch Him, unless I can walk and talk with Him, and I can put Him on my level and jerk Him off His high pinnacle from heaven, and I can get Him down from that throne above and get Him on the earth walking around among we human beings, maybe appearing on a television show, then I'm going to have nothing to do with Him. These petty arguments, however, are going to avail you nothing when it comes to happiness and when it comes to really answering the question one way or the other. Now, what happens is that people look to people and they say, if this is religion, I don't want any of it. And what they're trying to say is, if this is God's religion, I can't believe in that kind of a God. Look, that is one of the dumbest arguments you can come up with, and I'm talking against myself because that was my argument a few years ago. I used to argue with my mother and my father when I completely rejected everything they stood for and were trying to preach and teach to me. And I used to say, oh, sure. Anyway, it comes out, it's God's will. I used to have all these arguments. It never occurred to me that if there is a real God, then really there is a will that he has revealed in his word that you can discover. And that not everything that happens on this earth is God's will by any means. It is not God's will that you suffer. It is not God's will that you be sick. It isn't God's will that homes are broken up and children are brokenhearted and cast out because parents can't get along and are not faithful to one another. It is not God's will that mankind is in the midst of war. None of these things are the will of God. They're the curses upon mankind because of our own sins and what we bring upon ourselves. It's about time you began to investigate some of your arguments. Find out why it is you are so negative. Now, the human carnal mind that is described in the Bible in Romans 8 and verse 7 is described as being enmity against the laws of God. It is not subject to the laws of God, neither indeed can be. Negative totally, a downward pull. The pulls of the physical senses, and with the tug and the pull of the environment of this self-created sort of a hodgepodge of glittering technicolor Disneyland, glamorous, mechanical, scientific world of ours that we love so much and yet is such a big curse to so many of us. It's about time you investigate it and then ask yourself, can you prove the Bible makes sense? Is it a book to live by? Can you look at its pages and find out how to save your marriage? You can. I'm here to tell you, you can. Can you look into it and find out why we labor under such a vast curse today and why mankind is laden with the evils and the sins of this modern age? Can you find the course of the future? Can you find the good news about the coming world government for tomorrow? The answer is yes, you can find all these things, but God is going to reveal them only to those whose minds are open, and forget it if you're antagonistic. If you don't want to believe it, if you are absolutely, your mind is made up, and you say there is no God and I know better and I'm not even going to look into it, forget about it. All I'll say is you've been warned, and there will never come a time when you can tell that great God who does exist, why didn't you tell me? You've been told. You've been warned. So don't blame anybody but yourself. But if your mind is even remotely open, if there is a crack in that door to your mind and you're willing to admit into it at least a question, thinking all the time that maybe you're smart enough and you have enough intellect not to be trapped, then write for these booklets, Does God Exist? And the one entitled The Proof of the Bible, and be willing to research it for yourself. And write in also for the article. Well, you don't need to do that. I was going to say the seven proofs God exists, but that comes along automatically. That's an insert in the booklet, so you don't need to ask for that by name. But ask for the booklet on Does God Exist? And the one on the proof of the Bible. And then also get this article, or the booklet rather, on The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What It Will Be Like, that shows you what this world is going to be like in spite of what man does today. And how God Almighty has begun a countdown in heaven. And he is going to intervene, and his world-ruling government is going to be established on this earth and in the lifetime of many of you listening at this moment. The booklet, The Wonderful World Tomorrow, What Will It Be Like? A little breath of fresh air out of your gloomy day, perhaps, when you read that booklet. It's filled with good news. And it's free of charge if you write to Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. Be sure to request the current number of the Plain Truth magazine. The address is Herbert W. Armstrong, Box 111, Pasadena, California. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. The name of your radio station is important. There is no charge, no request for money, and no price. The address again in just a moment. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have heard The World Tomorrow. Send your letters to Herbert W. Armstrong, Post Office Box 111, Pasadena, California.